Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue looking at the segment of verses 25 through 30 on Epaphroditus, whom we have found to be a strenuous worker. Just a brief review to bring us up to date in this context. Paul exemplifies the type of Christian who is ready to give his life in the Lord's service. That is example number one in this section, beginning at verse 17 of Philippians chapter 2. The second example to us as believers is this man named Timothy. He exemplifies the Christian who is occupied with the spiritual needs of others apart from his own promotion. Thirdly, we have been looking at Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus exemplifies the Christian who serves the Lord with unbounded physical energy. We shall see this man's unbounded physical energy in the Lord's service actually led him into a physical illness. Paul esteemed Epaphroditus from the Philippian church as his brother, as his fellow worker, and as his fellow soldier. And we showed you how these are ascending levels of relationship within a local church of a pastor, teacher, communicator, and the congregation. All are brothers. Out of those who are brothers, some are fellow workers. And out of those who are fellow workers, some are fellow soldiers. The more that a pastor teacher has in each category, the more effective is the outreach of the Word of God from that church, and the more stable is he in being able to conduct the ministry of that church. Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul as one who had been commissioned by the Philippian church as their agent and as their minister to aid Paul in his work. Well, Paul has decided to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Epaphroditus was concerned over a problem that had developed in the Philippian congregation due to some news that had come back concerning himself. And that was that the people back home at Philippi had heard that Epaphroditus was sick, and furthermore, that he was very sick. And as we pointed out, in the New Testament world, illness was no small thing. A lifespan of 40 years was considered something outstanding. And when you did get sick, you either got over it on your own, and if you didn't have a physical body that could take it and survive, you simply died at a comparatively early age. So Epaphroditus had been serving Paul. This church sent him away, so they were concerned for him. Furthermore, Epaphroditus, we're told, was yearning to see the Christians back home. So beginning at verse 27, we read, "For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." The word "for" is the Greek word gar, G-A-R. The word gar introduces an explanation concerning the illness here of Epaphroditus. This word in the Greek language usually comes second in the sentence, and it has a way of placing emphasis upon the word that comes before it. The word that comes before it in this case is the Greek word kai, which means indeed. And gar is stressing the fact that indeed Epaphroditus was sick. The information they got about him was very true. It was no mistake. This man had a real physical problem. And the illness, Paul goes on to point out, became very serious. What he had is described in the Greek as astheneo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. That's the Greek word for sick. Now, literally, this word astheneo means without strength. And thus we get the idea of sick, because when people are ill, the physical body lacks strength. Now, the physical body of Epaphroditus was invaded by some kind of disease or some kind of breakdown, the result of which was at one point very serious, so that he stood literally at the threshold of death. This is in the aorist tense, astheneo, which means that period as a whole when he was sick in Rome. Active means it was his physical body that was ill. Indicative, it's a statement of fact. The words near unto is the Greek word paraplesios. P-A-R-A-P-L-E-S-I-O-S. Paraplesios. This is an adjective and it means coming near to. It is in the neuter tense, and it indicates that what he was doing was coming near to something, which here is this up here. Grammatically, this modifies asthaneo, his sickness. He was coming near to something in his sickness, and the thing that he was coming near to is described as thanatos, which is the Greek word for death. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. Epaphroditus, in other words, was dying in Rome. And that's what it means. He was at death's door. He was near unto death itself. Now, Christians who are in the prime of their spiritual life, that is, they are super grace maturity Christians, and they are in temporal fellowship with God the Father, sometimes get sick. And sometimes they die. Job, of course, is a splendid and classic biblical example. It is not true that people only get sick because they have done something bad. It is not true that people who die young die because they have been guilty of the sin unto death. Epaphras was obviously in neither one of these categories, and yet he was sick, and he was sick unto death. He was a godly man, and he is recorded here in Scripture along with Paul and Timothy as an example of what Christians ought to be in their service. Now, whatever the cause of this man's illness was, he was at death's door. So sickness and death are not always the result of something that is in the way of punishment. However, it is true that sometimes sickness and death is in the form of divine discipline. You have this very specifically stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, where the Apostle Paul describes Christians out of fellowship and says concerning them, "For this cause many are weak," that is, their physical strength begins to ebb, and then it becomes an organic illness and sickly among you, and then some go to the point of dying and sleep, which is the word for Christian death. So 1 Corinthians 11:30 tells us that sometimes Christians, under the discipline of God, find their physical strength ebbing and their emotional strength ebbing. If they persist in their willfulness and do not confess sin and come back into fellowship, they will transfer that into an organic illness, and if they persist, they will die. That is known as the sin unto death. You have this further discussed in 1 John 5:16, which tells us that there is such a thing as persisting in sin to the point where God takes your life and takes you home to heaven. And in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, which describe the situation of Ananias and Sapphira, sickness and death are sometimes matters of discipline. There is a group, as you know, of course, today in the charismatic movement, which claims that nobody has to be sick if he's a Christian. They claim that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he not only died for the healing of our souls, but he also died for the healing of our bodies. This is based upon Isaiah 53:5. Let me explain that to you this morning. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And there's the phrase, "with his stripes we are healed." Now, there is in the Bible two kinds of healing. And you could take this word heal and you could follow it through the Scriptures, and you would find that sometimes the Bible talks about healing of the soul, spiritual healing, and sometimes it talks about physical healing, healing of the body. Therefore, when you have a reference to healing in the Bible, you must determine whether it's talking about healing of the soul, a spiritual healing, or whether it's talking about a physical healing. Well, if you would look here in the context of Isaiah 53:5, you will notice that it is speaking about the matter of sin. It is speaking about sickness of the soul. For he says, "He was wounded for our transgressions," our sinfulness. "He was bruised for our iniquities," our wrongdoings. "And the chastisement for our peace was upon him." That is, he was punished in order to bring us to spiritual peace with God. The reason that Jesus Christ went to the cross was because of our sins, because of the sickness of our souls. And so Isaiah 53:5 in this context is very clearly using the word heal in terms of healing of a spiritual nature, not healing of a physical nature. Matthew 8:17 says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." The charismatics will point to Matthew 8:17 and say, here it says right here, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. What he is quoting is actually Isaiah 53:4, which says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now again, we have to take a look at what Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah 53:4. What he is talking about is indeed Jesus healing certain sicknesses of the body. But if you will look back here in Matthew 8, and the context again, beginning at verse 17, you will discover that this is dealing with the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And when Isaiah 53:4 talks about Christ carrying the physical ills of people and bringing healing, it is referring to his ministry of healing while he was on earth, before he ever went to the cross. Thus, healing could not be in the atonement, because the reference is to healing that he performed before he ever got to the cross. Notice, Matthew 8:14, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto him. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And you see, when you read those verses all together, then Matthew 8:17 is very clear that it is talking about the fact that it has just described in the previous three verses how Jesus went about healing people here on this earth before he ever went to the cross, and that that healing ministry fulfilled what Isaiah 53:4 predicted the Messiah would do. You see, what Isaiah was doing was giving us a clue to identify the genuine Messiah when he arrived. One of the things that would mark the true Messiah was that he would be able to perform healings such as had never been seen on the face of the earth before. And that, of course, is what you have in John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. One of the things he says, never in the history of the world had such a thing been heard of, that a man who was born blind has received his sight again. Therefore, he said, this man Jesus is of God. If he were not of God, he would not have been able to give me my sight back. Isaiah had said, when that happens, when someone comes along who can do such a thing, it will be one of the marks that this is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So Isaiah 53:4-5 deal with the healing ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth before he ever went to the cross. Matthew 8:17 is not connecting Christ's atoning death for sin as being an atonement for physical healing. Matthew 8:17 instead is pointing out that Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise of physical healing before he ever went to the cross. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, not for our diseases. You see, disease is not a sin. Disease is an expression of sin. He did not die for our sicknesses. He died for the thing that causes our sicknesses, the sin of our souls. As a matter of fact, you see, logically, if healing were in the atonement, and we are under the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that connotes, then you could never die physically. Because once you are born again spiritually, you see, you can never lose your spiritual life. And if healing is in the atonement, then once you have been born again, you should not only have had healing for your soul, which can never be reversed, but healing for your body, which can never be reversed. But obviously, even those in the charismatic movement who think that healing is in the atonement are doing regular business with the local funeral people. Godly believers get sick. Godly believers die. Not because of some element of sin, but just because it's the sovereignty of God. Now, we have a very strange condition here. We have Paul sitting here in Rome. He has been sent an assistant, this man Epaphroditus, from the church of Philippi. In the process of Epaphroditus working with Paul, for some reason he falls sick. The sickness turns to the point where it looks like it's going to be fatal. And Paul sees Epaphroditus at death's door. Now, what do you think you would do if you were in this position of the Apostle Paul? What do you think the Apostle Paul should have done as with horror he saw the life ebbing out of Epaphroditus, whom he esteemed so highly and who was on such a very special mission from a very important church of the New Testament world? Well, we would conclude that what Paul should do is to heal this man. Because one of the signs that a man had the gift of an apostle was that he had the gift of healing. 2 Corinthians 12:12 points that out to us. Paul says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." These signs and wonders and mighty deeds refer to miracle workings. An apostle, if he were a genuine apostle, would be able to perform miracles. And one of the miracle gifts was the gift of healing. Now the question is, did the apostle Paul possess the gift of miracle healing? And the answer is affirmative. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12 describe the apostle Paul in action with his healing gift. It reads, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Paul very definitely had the gift of healing, and it was of such a nature that if he touched a cloth or an article of clothing from his body were taken to a sick person and laid upon that individual, that person would become well. He definitely had the gift of healing, and he used these pieces of cloth as a method of delivering healing. Now, this is where, of course, the practice has come from. The idea has come from for the practice which the operators within the charismatic movement, as you saw in the movie Marjo, sell the prayer cloths. These prayer cloths are sold as cloths which have been blessed by a healer, have been touched by him, and you can send in through any number of places. Just listen on the radio, they're constantly advertised. You can send in for a prayer cloth and you put this on wherever you're hurting, under the promise that you will get well. With the Apostle Paul, this was a genuine technique that he used, and it worked. So obviously, the Apostle Paul had some very dramatic experiences of healing. However, this was healing in the course of his daily ministering. He didn't get together and say, "We're going to have a mass meeting." Paul did not put out advertising that we're going to have a healing meeting. And then when you got there, you didn't see this vast auditorium there. And Timothy didn't get up as a mouthful of teeth, smile song leader to start leading the congregation a lot of songs to get the Spirit moving. And there weren't lights that were dimmed and made dramatic so that the healings could take place. The last healing meeting I was in California a few weeks ago, very dramatically came to the point that now we're ready for the healing. Down came the lights. I felt better myself right away. Because the drama was mounting, see? And right away everybody's looking around, where is it going to happen? Where is it going to strike? And the expectancy was built up. You know, just the whole travesty of that, as you read the simplicity and the integrity of the New Testament account, is something absolutely horrendous. The Apostle Paul, like the Lord Jesus, was not out to remove sickness from the world. You understand that? The gift of healing was never meant to do that. It was meant to authenticate a message and a messenger. It was meant to authenticate the fact that the New Testament era of Christianity was just as much of God as had been the Old Testament era of Judaism. Judaism was dead. Christianity had now come upon the scene to replace it temporarily. So these healing miracles are constantly presented as authentication of the message of the apostles and of the fact that they were acting with divine authority. You have this in Acts chapter 2, 42 and 43. You have this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read Hebrews. This explains to us that these were authentications of the apostolic authority. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken," first class condition, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, it was, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them, the apostles, witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now there you have a clear declaration that the apostles learned from Jesus Christ, and then what they were teaching was authenticated directly to their hearers through these miraculous signs and gifts of God the Holy Spirit. So there was a place for miracles. Tongues and healing were part of those miraculous expressions, and it was for authentication of the New Testament church in its infancy stage. Therefore, the miracle gifts are for the babyhood stage of the church. After you get past the authenticating of the church, the infancy stage, then these miracle gifts no longer have a purpose. And to try to claim that you have those gifts today, you see, is done on just assumption. You could not go to the Bible and say, now, why did we have this gift to begin with, and why do we have it now? Because now the condition no longer exists that made it necessary to have these miracle gifts. So the authenticating testimony of the apostle miracles are now recorded for us in the New Testament. If you need authentication, just read the Bible. They're recorded there. The authentications are now permanently registered. And therefore, no more signs are needed today. They would have no purpose. Now, Paul's healings were always complete. They were always permanent. The healing meeting that I attended in California, the healer who was running the meeting, and it was a very large charismatic church. This was a special meeting during the week. This charismatic church has come up with a brilliant idea. It has forbidden any expression of tongues or healings in the public Sunday meetings. It has forbidden any emotional expression outwardly of any kind whatsoever. Now, if you're in the group, as I sensed it, particularly among women around me, there's an undercurrent of tension, of emotion, of just under their breath speaking, but no open expression. You have to come down to the week to what's called a believer's meeting for where the things of emotion are turned loose. Now, what you see this does is dignify this work, and it has worked beautifully on the West Coast. It has dignified this church and its ministry and given the impression that it is a Bible-ministering church. But as you listen to the Bible study, you'll discover, if you know anything, that it's extremely shallow, and it does titillate the emotions a little as it goes along without letting them break out. And every now and then, a few chunks of meat are thrown into the speaking. But generally, it's a lot of conjecture and opinion. And yet, you had to get there early to get a seat. As young people, particularly with notebooks and pencils, sincerely waiting to get something from the Word of God. I sat and watched a gal sitting on the floor right near me for an hour and a half preaching. And she wrote, I think it was about six sentences. About that many times, she found something she could write down. And she was obviously no dummy. She was there to learn. But that's how little understand she could get to record. It was just kind of a running commentary, covered six chapters of the book of Revelation. Man, if you're a preacher and you're going to cover six chapters of the book of Revelation, you don't even have to study to do that. It'll take you that long to read them and to make a few observations as you go along. Now, this church had a very deliberate plan to dignify what it is doing and to give people who don't understand, who are sincerely looking for the real thing, the impression that they're getting all of this out of the Word of God. Well, in this healing meeting, after the lights were dim, the healer called upon a father to get up and tell about how he, the healer, had just healed this man's daughter that week. And so the father got up and explained how his little daughter had scarlet fever when she was younger, and that she could not hear out of her left ear, and that the bearded healer had now healed their daughter that particular week, and she could hear. That was Tuesday, he says. Now, today she doesn't hear as well as she did when she was first healed. And my number three son leaned over and said, the Lord wasn't able to do a very good job. The thing is breaking down. Now, I wondered, what's the healer going to say? You know, that would be kind of startling to me if I had said, now, Daddy, I want you to come up and tell what a fine job I'd done about healing. I want a testimony to my healing. And the fellow said, she can hear, and it's gotten worse since then. Well, what did he say? He got up and said, Now, there's one thing about the gift of healing I don't understand. And that is this: her not hearing as well today as when she was first healed. I've observed this in healings, that this retrogression, I don't understand this about the gift of healing. Boy, was it hard for me not to raise my hand and say, I understand about it. Of course she couldn't understand. The family had been psyched. The child had been psyched. And now when the emotions settled down and realities were coming back in, things were about the same indeed as they always were. And yet, when we look in Scripture, what do we find in the way of healing? You see, that's where we have to look for the gift of healing in operation, not in experience today. But when you look in the Scripture, you find such examples as the man in John chapter 9, where the ailment was genuine. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't believe it. They went to his parents and say, is he lying to us? Was he really born blind? And they said, he was born blind. Well, then they said, how can he see now? And they said, don't ask us. He's of age. Go ask him. Because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And of course, that's when the man who was born blind and who knew he could see, and he could see just as well as when he'd first been healed, and he could see just as well to the day of his death, unless he caught a New Testament world illness to his sickness, to his a disease, to his eyes or something like that. But the work of the Lord was complete and it was perfect. And it was no doubt in this man's eyes that whereas once I was blind, now I can see. That was characteristic of all of the healing ministries. One of our men this week told me that he was listening to a healer here in the Dallas area who was doing his stuff on the radio. So he called him up and he said, I understand now that you in your healing, you asked us to put our hand on the radio today if we wanted to receive healing for something we needed. Now, he says, where do you get that kind of thing out of the Bible? Oh, he says, that's just a point of focus. That's just a way to get people something that they can focus on. Well, he didn't realize what an interesting thing he was saying, because, you see, this is exactly what happens in seances. They also give you a focus. One of the things that Jeannie Dixon, with her communication with the demonic world, tells you is that she uses a crystal ball, but she says, I don't need the ball. When she used to go to see President Roosevelt to tell him what was going to happen in our national relationships with the Russians and with what he was planning to do, she'd sneak into the White House with her crystal ball under her coat. But she said, I don't need it. That's just a point of attention to focus on. In seances, you sit at a table. You put your hands on the table. That's characteristic of a seance. You hold hands around in a circle in order to establish a chain. Sometimes the healer has done this. One of you put your hand on the radio, the rest of you form a chain, and then the last one in the chain, you put your hand on the radio and you make a chain, like one of those old penny arcade, which now costs 50 cents, electric machines that you used to hold and, you know, make a chain, everybody would get the shock. These people don't realize what they're talking about. They don't understand how they are right in tune with the spirit world, and they are using the same techniques of the spirit world. Well, this man on the radio said he's just using the radio as a point of focus. But this is how God heals. He says, now let me tell you. He said, just this week I had a lady in my church. She is blind in one eye, has been blind in this eye for years. And this week I healed her. And so our man said, how do you know you healed her? Well, he said, she covered up her good eye and said, Pastor, you have gray eyes. As if she hadn't observed that previously with the good eye. So he said, Well, he said, did the doctor say she was really blind in that eye? Absolutely, the doctor said she was blind. Well, did the doctor say now that she can see in that blind eye? Well, he says, when I heal, I don't go asking a doctor. I believe God. And you say, you must be kidding me. No, I'm not. He said, I wouldn't think of sending this woman to the doctor to ask her whether she can see in that eye. That would not be believing God. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling somebody, don't you dare go to the doctor and see whether you can see now that I've healed you? Could you imagine the Lord Jesus saying to the man born blind, listen, don't check with your doctor, will you? Just believe me. Now, you see, all of this goes back to the fact that you have a group of people who sincerely want something real with God. We can't get into it this morning, but I'm working on this subject. I've noticed there's a reoccurring thesis that comes through the charismatic movement. I caught it on the radio interview the other night. When I got into the charismatic movement, my Christianity came alive. Now I love to read my Bible and to pray and to attend church and to give my money. And there is a dullness and a deadness indeed in the local church. And Satan is taking a monumental advantage of it. And the charismatic movement is cashing in on the fact that it's bringing life. And yet, what does the Word of God tell us? The Word of God is alive and powerful. If you want kicks in your spiritual life that are genuine from God the Holy Spirit, you will only find it through Bible doctrine. You will never, never find it through the emotional, manufactured highs of the charismatic movement. Now, one of the things that is not widely advertised is how many people have come out of the charismatic movement. You heard a man here in this pulpit last Sunday morning give you a little testimony concerning that. I want to tell you that I've heard that testimony again and again and again. And I get a little tired of these punkin' poor idiots who are trying to teach me something about the charismatic movement or trying to explain something to me about how this movement works, who themselves have never researched it and have very little contact and understanding of the thing, let alone to have any scriptural frame of reference. But what that man told you, I can assure you, is a repeated testimony. Again and again, that same thing, that sincere looking, and finally a person coming to the day that he says to himself, just a minute, I'm through being a hypocrite. I've been trying to con myself and psych myself and tell myself that this is so, but it isn't so. Now I'm going to back up and I'm going to admit that I'm not talking in tongues. I'm going to admit that I'm not healing people, and Oral Roberts isn't healing people, and Kuhlman isn't healing people. I'm going to back off and admit that. I'm going to go back to the Word of God, and I'm going to start all over again. And when they get back to the Word of God, I've heard that phrase repeated, as you heard that man Sunday morning said, then I learned why I couldn't get what I was looking for. Now, thank God, somebody put him on our tapes, and he got straightened out with the Word of God. It's not because there are tapes, it's because the Word of God is on them that made them significant to him. The New Testament healings were always complete. They were always verifiable. They were always something you could authenticate. And whenever Paul was in the status of temporal fellowship, with all known sins confessed, he could exercise the gift of healing just like you can exercise your spiritual gift fruitfully whenever you are in fellowship. Now, the ultimate expression of the gift of healing would obviously be the total healing of a person's body at the total extremity of that person's condition. And the total extremity relative to the physical body is for a person to be dead. And the ultimate expression of the gift of healing in the New Testament was raising people from the dead. Now, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did with the gift of healing, and this is exactly what the apostles did with the miraculous gift of healing. They actually raised people from the dead. The apostle Paul, because he had the gift of healing, therefore was able to perform this. He did this on one occasion here in the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning at verse 9, verses 9 through 12. We have this incident described concerning a young man named Eutychus. Paul is visiting here in the city of Troas. The Christians are delighted to have him coming through. And as always, when a communicator of the Word of God comes into an area where people have not had access to Bible doctrine, and the communicator knows what he's talking about, he may be very certain that he will be bombarded with requests for contacts for information concerning the Word of God. Well, the Apostle Paul knew exactly that experience, and it wore him to the end of his brain cells, but that was his job, and that's what he was there for. And so in Troas, they knew he was leaving the next morning. So they got together, and they weren't about to have a short meeting. The meeting went on and on. It went up to midnight, and it went on past. Verse 9 said, "There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sank down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." He just falls asleep in the window and just relaxes and bang, oh, tumbles out three stories down, crashes to the pavement below. Now, there are some people who are dumb enough to think that he wasn't dead here, that he didn't get killed. But I want to remind you that this record in Acts is being written for us by a doctor, Dr. Luke. And one of the things that Dr. Luke knows something about is whether people are alive or dead. Verse 10, "And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him and said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." In verse 9, Dr. Luke says he was taken up dead. And that in the Greek is in a point of time, period, over and out, dead. He was dead. Paul goes down, uses an old technique that Elijah and Elisha used to use in the Old Testament. Puts his body down on the body of the dead man. And then Paul says, okay. Everybody immediately, you know, is horrified. The whole congregation is down there. They're in tears. They're stunned by what has happened here in the course of a tremendous Bible class. And one of their members gets killed. And Paul says, it's all right. Settle down. His life is back in him. "When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten," that is Paul, "and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted." Paul went back up. He says, he's alive. He's all right. You take care of him now. Paul went upstairs, went to the refreshment table. They had table. They had sandwiches and they'd have Cokes and coffee and Dr. Peppers. And so he had a little snack and then they went back to Bible class after the break again. And he went on till next morning and then he said goodbye. One of the people there waving goodbye to him was Eutychus, just as good as ever. So when Paul heals a person, Paul does a good job. The ultimate expression of the gift of healing is to raise a person from the dead. In the charismatic meeting, the healing meeting that I attended in California, I was stunned to hear this bearded healer, after he had to cover his tracks concerning why the little girl's hearing was deteriorating, I was stunned to hear him say that he was a little confused also about why people died when he prayed for them to be healed. He said, the first three people I ever prayed for to be healed died. And everybody thought, oh boy, isn't that funny? And he thought it was cute too. Then he says, then the Lord taught me a lesson. I realized then that the, and these were his words, I realized then that the ultimate expression of the gift of healing is when a person dies. He is then completely well. Well, who's going to argue with that? You're going to go up to the corpse and say, hey, fella, how you feeling? Anything bad now? Is everything okay now? And yet in the New Testament, the ultimate expression was to be raised to life. Now, man, I tell you one thing I respect the charismatics for. They'd have made good scouts for Davy Crockett and his boys. They know how to cover their tracks. They know how to cover their tracks. Now, this is so pathetic, you see, that even young people who sit and think and say, that can't be, that doesn't ring right, and yet if I dare say it doesn't ring right, I'm expressing a lack of faith. I won't say it. I'll hang in there. I'm going to say, yes, it is so, and I accept that. If a person dies, God has wonderfully healed him. Well, there's another factor that's interesting about Paul's expression of the gift of healing. And that is that the time came when he could not heal. Obviously, and this is what I've been leading up to, here in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus is on the verge of death. He's dying on Paul's hands. Now, Paul has done such tremendous things as just sending a handkerchief out to a person, the person's healed. Paul has taken Eutychus dead on the pavement, raised him to life. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus here in 61 A.D. Because at 61 A.D., obviously something was changing. The gift of healing had established its authentication of all of the apostles as indeed having the authority of apostles. It had established and authenticated that their message was of God as much as the message of the Old Testament prophets was of God. And now the healing gift had begun to phase out. And all that Paul could do from his prison room in Rome was pray for the healing of Epaphroditus. All he could do was exactly what you and I are able to do today. Dear God, if it please you, if it's your will, I ask you to save my friend's life. And Paul said, "Please, Lord, don't add this sorrow to all the other sorrows I bear now by taking the life of Epaphroditus. Let me send him back to Philippi well and good." And as you see, Paul was mightily rejoiced because that's exactly what God did. But Paul was not able to put his hand on Epaphroditus and snap the illness out of him. It had to come as the result of the sovereign act of God in response to the prayer. Now, this is not the only evidence that we have that that condition had developed. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, you will see that the same thing happened again to Paul. This with another man named Trophimus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Trophimus was a man that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as accompanying Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Here, Paul, writing 2 Timothy, which is the last letter he wrote, he is now in his second imprisonment. He is about to be executed by Nero. He's at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, and one thing that characterizes him is that he cannot heal people. And so Trophimus, who was on the team, and anybody who is a working member of Paul's team, was important to him. And Paul says, "I had to leave Trophimus behind at Miletus because he was sick. He couldn't travel with us any further. We had to just make arrangements for him to be taken care of while we went on ahead." Now again, we must say, Paul, you send out handkerchiefs. You put your coat around a person, he's healed. Why can't you heal Trophimus? Why leave a valuable member of the team behind just because of disease? Well, it doesn't take too much judgment to come to the conclusion that it was because Paul was not able to exercise the gift. And don't you fall for that gobbledygook stuff that the exercise of the gift of healing was only up to whether God decided it could be used or not used. Not so. Once you have a spiritual gift, if you are in the status of spirituality, you are filled with the Spirit, you can exercise your gift. And they could exercise gifts. They could talk in tongues when they chose to talk in those foreign languages. And they could heal whenever they chose to heal people. Trophimus was not healed. Here Paul at the end of his life, near 67, 68 A.D., and he cannot heal anymore because the healing gift had been phased out in general among the Christians. Healing is classified, remember, as a miracle gift. You have this in Acts 19, 11, and 12. It is one of the miracle gifts, so you would expect it to be a temporary gift, wouldn't you? If you would understand that miracles phase in and out. Those of you who listened to the radio program found that one man that called into question found that hard to understand. That apparently bothered him when I said that miracles occur only at certain times. And in the New Testament, miracles occurred for a while and then phased out as they had previously. And by miracles, I try to clarify to him, we'll have to do better in the future on this, that we mean a miracle worker. The first miracle worker was Moses. He was the first one who had the capacity to perform miracles as a human being. The man the other night was asking, "Didn't I think that Isaac was a miracle?" Well, Abraham had been the recipient of a miracle there. He hadn't performed the miracle. Abraham was sexually dead. He couldn't have done anything. That was what the miracle was all about. So Moses came on the scene, first miracle worker, and then bingo, centuries. Not another person who can work a miracle. Along comes Elijah and Elisha. Miracles again. Why? Because Israel again, as in the time of Moses, has fallen into fantastic apostasy. Darkness spiritually ruled the land as it did in the time of Moses. In the time of Elijah and Elisha, Ahab and Jezebel were riding high, and the Baal Phallic cults were having their heyday. So along came miracle workers, and then it phased out. Until Jesus came along and started performing miracles, not a miracle worker, not even John the Baptist. And then the apostles of the New Testament church, and after them, phased out. So healing being a miracle gift, you would expect it to come to an end. Now, I haven't gotten to a very significant point this morning. Our time is up. But there's a lot of confusion on these gifts today. And we're going to look into what is really happening in a charismatic healing meeting. And if you're interested in that, I'd suggest you not miss the next few Sundays.